Take your Bibles, if you will, now, and turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We began last week talking about Thanksgiving, and or Thanksgiving, as we termed it. So we're going to continue that discussion today, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and reading from verses 1 through 22. First Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. And of course, as this is God's Word, it is not merely something that we read and consider and ponder and reflect on, but it is a Word spoken to us, spoken today by the Holy Spirit. And so there are a lot of difficult things for us to consider in this passage, hard to understand, but even harder to apply. So let's pray and ask for God's work in the Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive it. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for giving us your Word, not as a reference to facts, but as a Word living and active, spoken to us, that discerns joint from marrow, separates the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, that lays us bare before you so that we may be consecrated perfectly to you. And so I pray, Father, that we would be willing to undergo this surgery today, to have this procedure, so that we might be fit instruments in your hand. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would remove unwillingness to hear, that you would remove confusion, that you would remove distraction, that you would give us clarity and focus. Father, I pray for the Word as it's spoken, that it would indeed be the words that you would have to be spoken. So we ask for this working by your Holy Spirit. We give thanks for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Obviously, you need to remember the story of the Exodus today. This passage draws so heavily from the picture of the Exodus, but more particularly for the wilderness wanderings. So think back about these episodes of the people of Israel in the wilderness. You remember when Moses came down the mountain for meeting with God, the scripture tells us that his face shone with a radiant reflection. In fact, you maybe are familiar with Michelangelo. I think it's Mike. Isn't it Michelangelo that did the famous statue of Moses? Someone's going to correct me on my art history later, probably. But and Moses has two horns. And the question is always, why does Moses have two horns? Well, it's because the text of the scripture that he was reading from used the word beams. Moses' face was shining with beams. It was the same word for horn. His face was radiant. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God. He had been in worship before the eternal, unchanging, radiant God. So Moses comes down the mountain and his face is beaming and he's not aware of it and the people are in awe. And Moses speaks for God, his face beaming. And you remember, if you read from this passage, back in Exodus 34, every time Moses goes into the tent of meeting and he's there in God's presence, he comes out and his face is shining and he speaks. But what happens after he speaks? He covers his face. Why does he do that? It doesn't say in Exodus clearly, but later on in 2 Corinthians we read that he covered his face so that the people would not notice that after a while of being out of God's presence, his face began to not be quite so shiny. His face began to dim. And he would go back into God's presence and the radiance would be restored. The veil was not to protect the people from the shining face of Moses, but to conceal its fading. I wonder, do you shine after you have worshipped? After you leave God's presence in worship, is your life shining? Could somebody who happened to be walking past our church as we exit here in a few moments, would they know what happened here? Would they know that you had come into the very presence of God? Is your life different because you have entered into worship? Do you shine? 2 Corinthians 3, when talking about this passage, it says that we are who reflect God's glory with unveiled faces. We are to shine in this world. He goes on to speak of how we are to shine. And someone earlier had quoted the passage from Philippians that do everything without arguing and complaining. And the passage goes on to say that you may shine as stars in this corrupt and perverse generation. Our lives are to reflect the radiance of having come into God's presence in worship. Worship in spirit and truth is the fuel for thanks living. It is the fuel that makes us live differently. It is the fuel that makes us grateful when we would rather complain. It is the fuel that makes us able to serve others even when serving others is difficult. It makes us capable of living out the thanks that we express to God in worship. But on the contrary, if our worship is hollow or shallow, then it will not produce thanks living, but it will produce callousness and apathy toward the things of God. This will just be one part of our week. It'll just be one component of things that are on our list that we check off at the end of the week. If it doesn't change us, if it doesn't affect us, we become even more callous to it. And all the words that we say and the songs that we sing and the creeds that we recite and the prayers that we pray together and the things that we confess will just be for our condemnation. It will harden us into apathy toward God instead of thanksgiving toward God. Remember what Jesus said in quoting from the Old Testament, in quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They go through the motions. They say all the right things. They sing the songs, and they sing them beautifully. They say the beautiful prayer, but their hearts are not grateful. They're far from me. And then he goes on to say, in vain do they worship. In vain. You see, worship that is not in spirit and truth, worship that is not with a heart of gratitude, that begins with thanksgiving and produces thanks living, makes us callous and hardened toward God's grace. Worship in spirit and truth is fuel for thanks living. If you are unthankful, if you are self-centered, if you are cranky, if you are hypocritical or hypercritical person, if you are perpetually stressed, it may be due to a lack of real worship in your life. I fear that too many of us leave worship the way the man that owed 10,000 talents left the forgiveness that he found at the hand of his master. You remember the parable? In Matthew 18. A man who owes his master 10,000 talents, and the master calls him and requires him to settle up, and he can't do it. And the master is about to sell the man and his entire family into slavery. The man begs. He cries out to the master for forgiveness of his debt. And the master, what does he do? He doesn't put him in chapter 13 or 7 or whatever personal bankruptcy is and say, here, let's work out a payment plan. Scratches the whole thing off. 10,000 talents. Okay, that's 10,000 days worth of income. I mean, I haven't done the math. I don't know how many years that is, but it's a long time. A long time. Just scratches it off. You would think that a man so grateful for what has been forgiven him would go out. He would do likewise, which is the point of the parable. But what does the man do? He goes out and he finds a guy that owes him one denarius, and he shakes him by the neck and threatens him that he's going to put him in jail if he doesn't pay. I fear that many of us come into worship professing to have received the forgiveness of the man, but go out cranky, irritable, complaining against our brothers, and utterly unchanged, without a radiant face. I work with a nurse who, when she was younger, worked at a local restaurant that is a popular place for the after-church crowd. And she said that she hated to work the Sunday afternoon shift because when all the people came from church, they were rude and abusive to her as a waitress and would give her the penny tip. Are we changed because we have come face-to-face with God? We changed because our incredible debt has been, our eternal debt has been stricken off. We have been forgiven. You see, thanksgiving leads to worship. If we are thankful, we come to worship. And worship leads to thanksgiving. The title of the sermon today is Thankful Remembrance. It's a phrase that we hear a lot. Usually, it's equated to an emotional response that we have when we're considering what someone has done for us. We have thankful for remembrance, for those who have given their lives to preserve our freedom, don't we? But real thankful remembrance is not merely an emotional response. It is not merely something in our hearts and in our minds. It is not merely something that brings a tear to our eye and then we continue on. You see, one of the ways in which we show ingratitude for the people who have sacrificed their lives to preserve our freedom is by not seeking to preserve it by the power that God has given us. By not preserving it, by not being faithful to it. The Bible never views remembrance as a mental act. The word remembrance, especially in the Old Testament, which carries forward to the New Testament, the Greek word remembrance, is a word of action. It's a word that means something that I do motivated by something that I think about was done for me. It is a reflexive action. In fact, the Old Testament word to remember means to worship. It's the same word that's often used to worship. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's not just talking about a warm feeling we have in our hearts, but an emotion, a thought that leads us to action. Worship should produce thankful living in our lives. Do we draw near to God merely with our lips, while our hearts are far from him? For indeed, if we do not worship in that way, we become hardened. And this is the reason that Paul warns the church at Corinth. This is a warning to them not to take worship lightly, not to come casually, and not to engage in worship that is just vain repetition and go off and live in a way that is utterly unchanged by what happens in God's presence. If they worship and do not allow their lives outside the Lord's day to be defined by what happens inside the Lord's day, then they've worshiped in vain. I appreciate one pastor who made the statement that the Lord's table should govern every other table in our lives. In other words, the manners that we observe, the manner, the worthy coming to the Lord's table, not that we are worthy to come to the Lord's table, you understand that, but coming, keeping in mind the body, keeping in mind God's work on our behalf in gratefulness and joy, the way in which we come to this table should govern every table that we go to. And it should govern which tables we attend. And it should guard us from attending tables that we have no business going to. The whole point of this passage is that worship is not something you attend. It is something that attends you. There was a story of a Scotsman who went to preaching. And as you know, when I'm out, the person who is here is called a pulpit supply. Right? That's kind of old Scotch Presbyterian terminology. A supply of sermon. And so the Scotsman comes home, his wife had been sick, and he comes home from the service, and she asks, "Did you get your supply of sermon?" And he said, "I do not know yet, lass." Because it was going to be weeks. He had to live out what he heard before he understood what he had really done in worship, what he had really heard in worship. You see, it's not enough just to attend. Worship is to cause us to live differently. And that's what Paul is pointing out. And he does so in this passage. And I want us to consider just what's going on in this passage. What is this passage even talking about? First of all, what's the larger context of 1 Corinthians? Well, the larger context is Paul is addressing a number of awful problems in this church. This church is so messed up that if this church was in our town, we might not even consider that it was a church. They had it all wrong. They were self-serving, self-aggrandizing. They had all kind of immorality going on in this church. They put up with all kind of stuff, all kinds of junk. And so someone writes to Paul, and Paul writes them back and begins to address systematically some of these issues. So he begins there in verse 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." Now, these people were Gentiles. They're not Jews. Paul is a Jew. But he still speaks of being their brother in Christ and of the people of Israel being their spiritual fathers. You see, that's the language. These Gentile Corinthians are also sons of Abraham by their professed faith in Christ Jesus. They are members of the visible church. They're connected. The whole thrust of this passage is that God has one covenant of grace. Not lots of different covenants by which he deals differently, by which he saves people differently. There is one way of salvation. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament people looking forward through the promises given to them. And we, who stand after this fulfillment in history, looking back in faith to what has been accomplished and fulfilled more clearly. And so this passage speaks of that one covenant of grace, administered differently, yes, in different times, but one covenant of grace. And these people also are spiritual children of Abraham. Consider the images in the first part of this passage. Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Clearly, pointing to the means of grace that God had given in the sacraments. That word that we refer to, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Images. Pictures of initiation on the one hand and ongoing nurture, right? We're baptized once because we profess that Christ extends to us mercy in the gospel, that we are covenantally connected to him. And the picture is one here of initiation. There's two things connected with this baptism. Baptism into Moses isn't just having the law. It's not what Paul is talking about here, because Paul goes on to refute that idea in Galatians, doesn't he? It is not by works of the law that men are saved, and he's not saying that's a new thing now. It was that way. Paul is refuting that as ever a way of salvation. But there are two things that are connected to this idea of baptism, that they were under the cloud and passed through the sea. So what's the significance of these things? What does God do with the cloud and the sea? Well, of course, that's a way of salvation for them. But why the cloud? Why not just say it passed through the sea? Well, they're distinguished from the Egyptians in that story. If you go back and look at the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, what happens when the Egyptians begin to come after them? The cloud that had been leading them moves around and separates them from the Egyptians. And it is a cloud, is a pillar of cloud on the Israelite side, and it is a terrible fire on the Egyptian side. It's an interesting picture. It's distinction. And then what happens in the Red Sea? The people of Israel are able to go through on dry land. But when the Egyptians come in, they are destroyed. It's an important image of distinction. God is setting a mark upon them. He's distinguishing them from the Egyptians. It's an image of initiation. And the other picture that we see there of eating the same spiritual food and drinking the same spiritual drink. You remember when Jesus turns the loaves, when he feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, the people come the next day in John 6 and they want to make him king because he's the bread man. I mean, it's pretty handy to have a king that can give you all the food you want and raise your army from the dead. You can pretty much take over the world if you have that. And so they come to Jesus and he says, you're only here because of bread. And then they begin to provoke him. They say, well, our forefathers, Moses, fed our forefathers in the wilderness. They forgot that they grumbled every day about that food. And Jesus said, the true bread of heaven is the one who comes down to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. I am the bread of heaven. You see, Paul's making that connection. By faith, they feasted upon Christ in the wilderness. Just as by faith, we will feed upon Christ in the Lord's Supper today. By faith, the water that they drank from the rock is drinking of Christ. And by faith, we will drink of Christ today. Not his carnal body, we understand that. It's the same spiritual food and drink. So there's a connection to the sacraments of initiation and of nurture. And Paul's moving forward to a clear rebuke in chapter 11, because what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. So he says, I have no praise in this for you, because when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, because you're selfish. You're only thinking about yourself. Some of you bring food, you don't provide for others, and you go and you start before the others, and it is nothing. It is like a pagan feast, not like the Lord's Supper. So, we see this link between the Old Testament means of grace and those we partake of today. It's the same by faith. Administered differently. This is, and when you read in the old writers, they'll refer to this as a different dispensation. I'm not talking about a different way of being saved, but a different administration of the one covenant of grace. But notice what he says in verse 5. He has this discussion to connect that they were saved by faith. They had these means of grace just as we are saved by faith and we have these means of grace. Nevertheless, that's an important word when you see that in Scripture. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It wasn't enough for them simply to partake of those things, to simply eat that manna and drink that water. If done without faith, it was not only not helpful to them, but destructive to them. And that's why Paul in chapter 11, what will he say? He warns us, doesn't he? Not to come to the table failing to consider the body of Christ, failing to discern the body of Christ. It is for this reason that some are sick and are asleep, Paul says. You see, this spiritual food and drink is poison to the one who comes without faith. It is of great danger. If it's devoid of faith and gratitude, it is harmful. The people came both in Corinth and in the wilderness with thankless, complaining, self-centered attitudes. And when they enter into worship with complaint and disobedience, rejection of God's word, idolatry and rebellion against God's appointed authority, it's not of no effect. It's not just harmless. It's not irrelevant to them. It is deadly. Them. This is why we fence the table. This is why before we partake of the Lord's table, we remind you, hey, if you haven't professed faith in Christ Jesus, if you haven't been baptized in the triune name, if you're under discipline, if you're unwilling to repent, if you despise your neighbor in your heart, if you've got sin in your life that you're just ignoring and apathetic toward and unwilling to deal with, you better not come to the table, because you're coming faithlessly. And it's dangerous. Right? You wouldn't give medication for an adult to a small child, because it would be dangerous. Their body's not prepared for it. It could harm them. So Paul's warning them. Then he goes on to say, these examples are types for us, illustrations for us, because we're prone to the same empty worship. We're prone to the same thankless, vain worship. Notice what's going on here. There are five warnings in verses 6 to 11. And these are drawn from the wanderings in the wilderness. Five warnings. The first one, now these things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. That's a reference to Numbers 11. When they come out into the wilderness and they've got God's provision in the manna, but there are, it says, certain rabble who had a strong craving. They're not content with what God has provided. You see, there's a warning here not to distrust that God will provide what is best, not to be ill-content with what God has brought about. When we come to worship and we want something else, or we're disappointed with God or angry with God because of what He's doing in our life, we're like the rabble that had a strong craving. I want God to do something else in my life other than what He has chosen to do. And what does God do? He gives them what they want, but it kills them. The quail fly in, and they eat them, and it's stuffed in their mouth until they die, satisfying that craving. What a terrible picture. It's kind of spoken of again in Psalm 81, when it says that if only my people had looked to me, I would have opened their mouth, but glad to fill it. But yet I handed you over to your own desires. You see the same picture in Romans 1. Discontent with God. But there's something else that he warns us too. Desiring worship that exalts my needs and diminishes God's work. Notice what the next illustration is. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. For it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They wanted... Moses had gone up on the mountain, been gone 40 days. He's not coming back. We need a God. And they go to Aaron, and you know the story. Aaron takes all their gold and puts it in a pot, and out pops a calf, so said Aaron later. And Aaron tries to schmooze it. He tries to cover it. He says, tomorrow we shall have a festival to the Lord. Baloney. He was trying to sanctify idolatrous worship, worship that was focused purely on them. When you make yourself the center of worship, what you're worshiping is yourself. And you will grumble against God because He's not doing what you want Him to do the way you want Him to do it. There's a great warning there. There's also a warning that desires worship that promotes or accommodates license and removes a demand for holiness. What's the next picture that we see? We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. You understand, this isn't the same picture. These are different stories in the Old Testament, the wilderness wanderings. This is the Baal of Peor. Remember Balaam and the donkey? And Balaam was told, you can only speak what I tell you. Balak wanted to hire him to curse the Israelites. He couldn't do it. But he had a plot. He wanted that money. So he told Balak, tell you what, I can't speak against these guys. But you get a bunch of pretty Midianite women down there, set up an idol, you'll take them down. So what happens? They do that. The men are so focused on their own lust that they abandon what God had told them to do, and they go worship this Baal Peor. And who is it that saves the day? Phinehas. Who goes with a javelin, and as a man is leading a Midianite woman into his tent, spears them both. Well, that's horrific. But yet, because of that, God stops the plague. We tolerate so much unholiness in our lives. How many of us are tolerating a lying spirit in our lives? How many of us are tolerating sexual immorality in our lives or in our minds? And it's unimportant. There's a warning here. Don't come and feast upon the Lord, faithless and unheeding of His word, accommodating license and ignoring the demand for holiness. And then we see two more stories. One is where he says that they put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. You remember that story, the bronze serpent? They were grumbling again in the desert, and God sent the fiery serpents into the camp. So how do they put Christ to the test? I thought a lot about this. Well, one, of course, because they were grumbling against God's providence. But they were unwilling to come by faith. They wanted a worship. They wanted a religion that was by works. Because what did they do? They went to Moses and said, Moses, you got to stop this. Serpents everywhere. And so Moses prays the Lord, and the Lord says, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole. And all they have to do is look at it. They don't have to do anything. All they have to do is look at it. And they'll be healed. So Moses does it. And people still die. Who wouldn't look at it? Why would you not just look at it? Jesus makes the same illustration in John chapter 3. Just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who believe in Him shall have eternal life. You see, we put Christ to the test when we come by something other than faith. Come by our works, come by our worth. We think we have our own worthiness or we're self-righteous. It's a warning there. And then the final of these five illustrations is not to despise the authority that God has established among His people. Korah's rebellion is what is referred to there in verse 10. They grumbled, and some of them were destroyed by the destroyer. The earth swallowed them up. Warnings in this passage of things that derail us from worship. These are examples given to us, warnings to us, because we face the same temptations. They weren't less evolved than us. They weren't less informed because they came before Christ in time. In fact, how many people among you have said, well, if God would do the things He did in those days in my life, I would surely follow Him. I mean, they saw the plagues. They saw God deliver them out of Egypt. They had more tangible, visible proof of God's power than we can claim. Yet they turned away from Him. So the warning is for us. If we worship in a vain and hollow and shallow way, if we do not come with thankful hearts and faith, thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, this is poison to us, and we too will fall by disobedience and faithlessness. Now, when you read this, it's pretty discouraging. And Paul goes on to say, hey, you know, this is... no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. You're going to face the same temptations, but God's made a way out. He's made a way of escape for temptation. He has given us His Word. He's given us the Gospel. He's given us His Holy Spirit to enable us to flee from idolatry, to live thankful lives. There's a lot more we need to address in this passage. I think we're going to have to pick it up another time. When you leave today, will you be radiant? Or will no one be able to tell that you entered into God's presence? Will you leave with thanks living in your heart? Or will you be cranky, complaining, hurried, stressed, ungrateful, self-centered? When Moses came down from worshiping God, his face shone. We are supposed to have unveiled faces reflecting the glory of God. But if we come with shallow hearts, it is vain worship, and it is not to no effect, but it is dangerous and deadly to us. But thanks be to God that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man was lifted up. And the call to us is merely to look to Him, to trust in Him, to be filled with gratitude because He stood in our place. You see, that pole He's on was our pole. It was where we were supposed to be punished under the righteous justice of a holy God. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift that He Himself took on flesh and stood in our place, bore our curse, so that we could be called His sons and daughters and have eternal life. If that doesn't make you thankful, my brother or sister, you are hardened so hard. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this mercy that You've given to us. And I pray, Father, that we would take heed to these dire warnings that You have set before us from Your Word. You have warned us that it is not enough to show up, just to merely appear before You, that we are not to live lives that are compromised, that we are not to come to the Lord's table and then to go casually to the tables of demons, to the worldly tables that despise our Savior, who are ungodly and immoral. That we are not to come into the presence of our Beloved with the whiff of a demon's perfume on our collar. God, protect us from this. Give us a love for holiness. Help us to live thankfully, that we would guard against the associations of the world that are deadly to our souls. Our Father and our God, we give praise to You for giving us this meal today, for setting before us Your holy table, for reminding us that You are the God who calls us to come and eat, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And Father, by looking to Him, He has taken upon Himself our sin, who knew no sin, and placed upon us His righteousness. Father, give us thankful hearts. Help us to come rejoicing to Your table. Father, we thank You for the many ways in which You have cared for us. We commit our sick into Your hands. We commit Your watch care over Miriam today, that You would be with her, that You would bring her potassium level into a normal range, and all the complications that arise from that would be relieved. Father, I pray that You would encourage her, give her strength for this day. Father, we pray for Your continued watch care over Junior. We're thankful that he came back safely from the deer woods and that You have given him strength for that. Father, we pray for Dean today. We pray for Your continued hand of recovery and strengthening upon him as he recovers from knee surgery. Father, for the others that are sick, that are battling colds or other illnesses, we pray that You would give them healing today, that You would be with them. Father, be with Ira today. I pray that in his heart and mind, as he is in and out of sleep and is confused, that he would clearly know by Your Holy Spirit that he is Your son, that You would give him confidence and strength for the days that he faces. Father, we know that You are a God of comfort and strength to us. We pray that You would walk with us this week as we move toward a day on our calendar that is marked as Thanksgiving, that we would be truly thankful, that You would give us pause to stop and reflect upon the depth, the intensity, the sufficiency of all of Your blessings in Christ Jesus upon our lives. Father, we give praise to You, and we ask that You would forgive our many sins against You, that You would prepare us for the spiritual struggles that we will face this week, that You would prepare us through Your Word and through Your table to face what You know but we are not aware of yet. We pray for Your tender mercies there. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.